Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 22 this morning. Let me read that text to you and you follow along in your scriptures, and then we'll pray that the Lord will open up our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to what He has for us this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, following. Someone came to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Jesus answered him and said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus has just, in the preceding verses, not just ahead of verse 16, Jesus has chided his disciples for shooing away some parents who had brought their children to him for blessing. And I want us to remember the words of Christ, particularly in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 19, when he chided these disciples, he said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What traits do children have that he's referring to, as he's referred to in all of chapter 19? Is it simplicity that children have? I don't know that it's simple. Children are simple, but you know, there's adults who are simple too. I don't know if that's necessarily simplicity or not. Is it shyness? Is it the shyness of a child that allows the child to be thought of as an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven? I don't think that is it either. I think what Jesus, if we go back and took the time to reread chapter 19, even in chapter 18, what you'll find is that it's the characteristic of humility, of being humble, as they would say down in Texas. The ability to see a situation for what it is with full faith and heart. To plunge forward with an open-hearted trust. That kind of humility. Remember that. For now we're introduced to a rich young man who has a question. Last time we were in Matthew, we saw that his question had some good characteristics to it. Had some good things we could say about his question. And he had some bad things to say about his question. But at least he came to the right person to ask this question. I think that's admirable. What kind of question did he ask? Look there, verse 16. "Teacher," and the Dr. Luke over in his gospel, I think it's, he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" That's the question. How did Jesus respond? Well, let's look at that response this morning. "Why are you asking me about what is good?" Jesus responds. "There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." I was eating at a restaurant over my lunch hour a few weeks back, and place where you go in, you order at the counter, and then you know you go sit down, and they call your number, and you come up, get your food, and you take it back. And I had taken my winter coat off and put in the chair opposite me, and I was sitting at a two-person table, and my number came up, and I went and got my food, came back and brought it back and sat down. And there was a round table just adjacent to it, and then there was an older couple, and it was obviously an elderly woman with them. It was either his mom or her mom. I couldn't make that out, but there was a triad of people there at this table, and I bowed my head, and I prayed a blessing that the Lord would bless his food to my body. And as I got done praying, I started to eat, and they got up to leave. I don't think they got up to leave because I was praying, but it's just in the course of time, they were done, and they were getting ready to leave. And the oldest woman, the elderly lady, she commented about my jacket. She said, you know, that jacket, she's talking to her daughter and her son-in-law, and she said, that jacket looks like so-and-so, my other grandson's jacket. That's who that jacket looks like. And then she turned to me and she's putting on her coat. And I looked up at her and she said, "You're a good man." And I looked at her again and she said, "I saw what you're doing." And the impishness and the mischievousness, I guess would be the of my personality, I couldn't resist. And I said, "There is no person who is good except one." And she said, "That's right." And I said, "Jesus Christ is the only person who is good." She said, "I agree. That's exactly right." So that was kind of fun to see how that worked out. Here comes a young man who's been born and raised and bred in Jewish society, cut his teeth, as it were, on the law of God, the law of Moses. And he hears of Christ. He hears the kind of things this guy from Nazareth has been doing, healing and the teaching ministry of Christ. And he comes to Christ one day and he asks the question that should be on the heart of every created born person on earth. What must I do? Because this life is like a trap. And I recognize that there is an afterlife. There's more to this life than just this physical life that I know. And I want it. And I want to be there in it. And I want the best thing. So when I say eternal life, I mean all the positive things. Heaven, Abraham's bosom, no more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. That's what I'm talking about, the young man says. That's what I want. So tell me, Jesus of Nazareth, you appear to be someone who's got the answer. What, good teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? I want you to see a few things this morning. I want you to see that even though that should have been the question and was in some sense the question on this young man's heart and mind, there are some gaping holes in the fabric of this young man's life which beg our attention. I want you to see that his heart was in complete contrast to the verse I just read in chapter 19, verse 14, when Jesus talked about children and humility. I want you to see that this is not a humble man who's come into Christ asking this question. I want you to also see that during the day that this man lived, the popular Jewish thought of the day was that one good act, whatever it may be, could land you in heaven. In other words, you do one specific good act in your life and you will earn eternal life. And this young man comes to Christ and he asks the question, "What is that good thing that I may do?" So I want you to see that about this young man. I also want you to see that he had a misconception about what goodness was. He thought goodness was just doing this one time, one good act for someone else, and I'm off the hook. And I can be in heaven's glory when I die. Christ confronted that. What do you know about goodness? There's only one who's good. You see how Christ immediately pointed him to his Father. Something else I want you to see is that his question clearly reveals something about his heart. He was not looking to faith and trust. He was looking to works. You see, what must I do to earn God's favor to land me a spot on the ship that is sailing for heaven? How did this young man react? Did he react with belief? Did he react with faith? Look at it there in verse 22. When the young man heard Jesus' statements, what did he do? Fall to his knees, lay prostrate at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, "Yes, I believe." No, he didn't do that, did he? He was grieved in his heart. Why? Because he had one foot, let's say he had both feet firmly planted in this earth, in his wealth, in this world. And he was not about to transplant himself or allow himself to be transplanted in any way, spiritually. His reaction was that he dropped his head in defeat and went away. He refused the radical call by Jesus to discipleship. And that's what I want to address here this morning. The radical call by Jesus to discipleship. Beloved, if you're a main point kind of guy, if you're the kind of guy that likes to just grab onto one point, if I can just get one thing that guy's saying up there today, just give it. Well, here it is. You ready? Jesus' radical call is for every person to follow only Him. Jesus' radical call is for every person to follow only Him. How are you going to support that? I'll give you three ways to support it. First, we find in verses 18, 19, and 20, it's that Jesus calls you to recognize your need. He calls you to recognize your need. Look there at verse 18. Jesus gave him an answer. How do you obtain eternal life? Obey the commandments. There you go. But look at verse 18. Then the young man said to him, "Which ones?" Oh, let's qualify him, okay? I'm only looking for one good thing, okay? You know, because I've heard one good thing can get me to heaven. What is the one good thing? Which of the commandments? So Jesus just starts laying out. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. What? I don't remember that as one of the ten. What did Jesus mean here? Come on, people. Can a person be saved by the law of Moses? Of course not. And may I say this? What the law of Moses cannot justify, the law of Moses cannot and will not sanctify. Jesus gave him some commandments. He gave him the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, then the fifth. And then he threw in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Is it possible to obey these or any other commandments and gain eternal life? He had obeyed, so he thought, because that was his response there in verse 20. I've done all these. I think Dr. Luke in his gospel even says, from my youth up. In other words, the young man had said, I haven't lived very long, but from my youth up, I've done all these things. And so he thought he had obeyed them. Does that Ring a bell. Has there been anybody else in Scripture that thought he had kept the law? Sure there has. Somebody very near and dear to my heart and your hearts as well, the Apostle Paul. Is it not Philippians? He said, as to the law, a Pharisee, I have kept the law, Paul said, before I came to Christ, before I was convicted of the inadequacy that was really existed in my life, when I was a blind sinner, when I trying to keep the law, and I thought I was keeping the law. And I did a good job of it. I had zeal in doing so. Here's a young man who also thought he kept the law. May I suggest to you, I don't have any firm evidence of this, so this is just a supposition. I think there were a lot of people in walking around in the time of Christ who thought they had kept the law. Look at the Pharisees. Every time Jesus sneezed on the Sabbath, they're like, oh, it's against the law. You know, I mean, it was just like, I mean, they were looking to every fault that he had. They thought they had the law, they had kept the law, and they were keeping the law. And they also thought they were righteous in doing so. Beloved, obedience to the law does not produce humility of a child, nor assurance of salvation. God doesn't call you to His grace and redeem you, pay your ransom, pay the penalty for your sin by Christ's death on the cross. He doesn't call you to Himself and then say, I'm kicking you out the door, now go to Mount Sinai and go to Moses and obey that law as a Christian. If you keep that law, you'll be sanctified. Beloved, as I said it before, what the law couldn't justify, the law can't save you, the law cannot keep you and redeem you in sanctification. But why did Jesus say this? The question still exists. Why did Jesus point him to the law? Well, I think you know a couple things about the Lord that I know as well. And one of the things that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is, and I'm going to say it like this, but don't press me on this. It seemed like he rarely gave a straight answer. Okay? Right? I was trying to think about it. I mean, it's all over Scripture, but I'm going to give you one example. Think about the woman at the well. Woman at the well. Jesus comes to the well, an old well Jacob had dug. All right? Woman from little Samaritan town comes out to the well, right? Disciples have gone off into town by food. So it's just him, a Jew, and her, a half-breed. Half Jew, half Greek, or half Gentile, Samaritan, despicable in the eyes of most Jews. And Jesus says to her, give me something to drink. And she immediately throws it back in his face. What are you? Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, to give you a drink? Instead of Jesus just saying, because I am God in human flesh, because I am the Messiah. I mean, he doesn't just come out and say who he is and I'm commanding you to do this. How does he do it? We know enough about the Lord. He draws people out. He said, if you knew who it was who was asking you to give you a drink, you wouldn't have asked me for a drink. You would have asked me for living water. Whoa. I mean, at that point, the woman at the well could have said, you're crazy, or you're nuts. I mean, it's kind of that fight or flight syndrome. It's like you either pursue it deeper and draw closer, or you repel and you go away and say, enough's enough, this is crazy talk. Living water? What are you talking about? So So he had a way of drawing people to himself using questions because he knows who he's talking to. And the rich young man comes and he says, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And so instead of giving him a straight answer, come follow me and you'll have life, he says, oh, well, do number 6, 7, 8, 9, oh, number 5. And do this one over here. Just keep the commandments. That's going to do one of two things. It's going to repel this guy or draw him closer. Think about that when you witness for Christ. I mean, you don't want to be a smart aleck about it, and you don't want to play games with people. But think how a statement of yours can either be repelling or attractive. And try to pursue the attractive. Try to pursue the comeliness that is naturally there in the gospel. And lay it out in such a way that you invite people to ask more about it. Specifically, more about Christ. Because that's who you're leading them to, isn't it? So we know that about Jesus, that he often didn't give a straight answer, but he drew people out through the use of the Holy Spirit to work on their heart. Second, we also know that God is the lawgiver of the Old Testament, right? It's God who gave the law in the Old Testament to the Old Testament people. And God designed the law to point to the one and only one person, Christ Jesus, his Son. Beloved, the law was given not as an end to itself, not as a means of salvation, not as a ship that's leaving the harbor of life to go to heaven. Oh no. The law was given to show the inadequacy of the human heart to fulfill it and to obey it, so that you would cry out similarly to this man and say, "But what am I still lacking?" I mean, right there is what you say, you're lacking Christ. Because the law, as the Apostle Paul says, is our tutor that points us to Christ. What do we know about this young man? He clearly believed, like the Apostle Paul, he had kept the law of Moses. He also believed that eternal life depended on more than keeping the law. Did you catch that? Look at that. In verse 20, if you look again, it says Jesus gave him these commandments and he said, "All these things I've done." But then he asked the question, "What am I still lacking?" That clearly shows that even though he thought he believed and had kept all the commandments up to that time, in his heart of hearts he felt there was something still lacking. That there had to be more to either do or more to obtain than just keeping the law in order to gain eternal life. What do we know about this young man? We know this young man, like so many people today, was rich in material things, but was spiritually poor. He was a beggarly, barren soul. That's what he was. Isn't that what everybody is before they come to Christ? So the first thing that we see that Jesus' radical call is for every person to follow only him. We see that Jesus calls you to recognize your need of him. And he does it in a masterful way. Second thing I want to support that statement by is to say that the radical call to discipleship is a call to Christ. The radical call to discipleship is a call to Christ. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Some say that Jesus is describing a two-tier discipleship system here. They say that, you know, there's your average everyday Christian. There's those who profess faith in Christ, those people who have been redeemed by the blood and grace of God, and they're heaven-bound, and that's fine. And then there's another special group of Christians, those people who have given everything up, those people who are sold out, are on fire for the Lord. I don't believe he's teaching that here. I really don't. I know enough about my Lord to say this. Jesus always tailored his responses to the individual's need to whom he was talking to. Just like he drew people out without giving them a straight answer, he also, because he's God in human flesh, he knew this young man, he knew his question before he asked it, he knew the man's heart and his life, he knew where he was born, he knew who his parents were, he knew that he thought that the man believed in his own heart he had kept the law. He knew all that before the guy ever opened his mouth. And he comes and he opens his mouth and he asks the question, and Jesus is like, I'm going to show you the point at which you must sacrifice and at what you must give up in order to obtain eternal life. Where is it? It's in your wallet. For you, young man. That may not be the point in which you are called to sacrifice, there may be 100 other different areas that each person is confronted with. What will you give up in order to obtain Christ? But for this young man, at this particular hour, it was his wealth. Because that was the thing that was barring him from Christ. Jesus always tailored his responses to the individual's need. Jesus is emphasizing one and only one thing to this young man, and it's there at the last three words of verse 21. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Beloved, that's his call to you this morning. He's not calling you to go out and find some good thing to do to impress him so that he may bestow upon you eternal life. He's calling you to follow him. He's not calling you to obedience in the law of Moses. He's calling you to follow him. He's not calling you to a life of asceticism and poverty, of selling everything you have, of living this poverty-stricken, barren, beggarly kind of lifestyle and give it all up. I mean, you do that and you ought to... No, he's not calling you to that. He's calling you to follow him. Let me ask you this morning, where are you this morning? Where are you? Let me qualify that. Where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you distant from him? Or are you near? Where is he in your life? Where is he in your thoughts? Where is he in your actions? For this young man, to get him to see his own self-righteousness, to break through to this young man through his spiritual blindness, to cause him to see that humility of heart by faith in Christ alone is the only way into the kingdom of heaven. For this young man, come follow me was prefaced with, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because for this young man, the radical call to discipleship was a call to stop focusing on what he could do and refocus on what Christ himself is and what he can do. New American Standard uses the word complete. Some of your translations there in verse 21 may have the word perfect. If you wish to be perfect, then do this. It's commonly used in the Old Testament to mean undivided loyalty and full-hearted obedience. Undivided loyalty and full-hearted obedience. Do you see this young man being posed with this question? Do what? I mean, I've got both of my feet firmly planted in this world. I have got a lot of money. I own much property, which equates to being very wealthy. Jesus says, give it all up. Come follow me. Don't be divided. Don't try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the spiritual realm. Come, be fully committed to Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but undivided loyalty and full-hearted obedience, that sounds a lot like a child to me. And the way a child believes, and the way a child will act and act upon their beliefs. The young man could do a lot with his position and wealth, but his heart was hopelessly divided. He wouldn't permit himself to focus on Christ alone. This world and his wealth meant too much to him. Jesus demands your focus today, beloved. He demands absolute, radical discipleship as a condition to eternal life. And that discipleship is in Christ alone. Third and lastly, look at verse 22. When the young man heard that, he heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let me just say that the radical call to Christ is eternal life. This young man came seeking eternal life. What must I do to obtain eternal life? That's the question. That's what's on the table. We're talking about eternal life. What must I do? And he got an answer about discipleship. Some of you may think that discipleship and eternal life are two different things. But when applied to this passage, I hope you'll reconsider. Because those who are disciples of Jesus Christ have eternal life. And no one, apart from being a disciple of Jesus Christ, has eternal life. A disciple is synonymous with being a believer, a Christian. There are no citizens in Christ's kingdom that are not disciples. Let me recall to you Jesus' earlier words in Matthew chapter 16. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's the call again. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it be, or what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Beloved, that is radical discipleship. What good thing must you do to obtain eternal life this morning? How about this? Become a radical disciple of Jesus Christ by humbling yourself with undivided loyalty and full-hearted obedience. You do that, and you will be a radical. You will be a radical. In conclusion, I just ask if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. Jesus' radical call is not only reserved for unbelievers like this young rich man. What about you, believer? Jesus is calling for you to refocus yourself on Him this morning. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. Only Christ is the one who has saved your soul and gave you eternal life. Are you focused on Him as you should be today? Where's the awe? What has happened to the wonder of Christ in your life? How did Jesus and the holy things of God become replaced by something of far less value? Believer, the call for you this morning is the same as it was then. Come, follow Christ. Father, we thank you this morning. We hear your call to us to be not conformed to this world, nor to the things that are in this world, but be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, help us. Forgive us where we fail you. We love you. We want to be with you. But we want to do it your way, not our way. Father, may the gospel go forth from this place and touch the lives of those who need to hear it, but Father, may this call go to us as believers as well today to refocus on Christ, to regain the splendor, the wonder, and the majesty of walking with Christ our Savior. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.